Please open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6. Our study today tonight will be the entire chapter, verses 1 to 13. You'll find it using the Pew Bible on page 726. I conveniently concluded my prior evening service right at the end of springtime, just in time to launch a summer series. And I thought that I would do so with a topical series, rather rare for me, on the doctrines of grace. I am aware that many of our young people, particularly, not just them, but many of our high school students, many of our college students are often interacting with other Christians. Questions are raised about Calvinism, the five points of Calvinism, also called the doctrines of grace, and I thought it would be good from the Word of God to preach a series of messages working through those doctrines. My purpose tonight is to preach an introductory message from Isaiah 6 on the sovereignty of God, and then, Lord willing, in successive Sunday evenings, I'm going to take the next six Sunday evenings, and then before I go to Peru, I'll let the other fellows take the evening pulpit for the rest of the summer, and we'll work through, after tonight, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. It will take us into early July, all Lord willing. I hope it will be a benefit to all of us. Well, tonight we begin with Isaiah chapter 6. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste, without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. And the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, tonight we open up this great chapter of your word and we consider these great doctrinal themes of your grace, and we pray your particular blessing on them, Lord. Let us carefully follow the scriptures. Let us be willing, each of us, Lord, to believe that which you have taught. And Father, we know that you are sovereign in your goodness to those who seek you. Would you particularly bless us that we might see Jesus as our sovereign Savior? We pray in his name, amen. There are moments in our lives that we never forget. Maybe it's the first time we kissed our spouse, or the birth of our first child, or when our baseball team finally won the World Series. And for many of us, the awakening of our minds to the sovereignty of God is one of these unforgettable moments It's like being born again, remark so many Christians whose faith is renewed by the doctrines of grace. Everything changes. And it's not that he or she begins to trust the Lord. All Christians trust the Lord. But rather that he or she sees the truth about the God he has been trusting. And the truth, as Jesus promised, sets us free. Free to rejoice in the glory of a divine grace that really is gracious. The doctrines of grace offer a perspective on salvation in which God truly is God, so that everything depends on his will and works according to his counsel for his glory. Now, like all of God's attributes, sovereignty is not a mere abstraction. It is a reality that shapes the warp and the woof of our experience. The real God is a God who really is sovereign over all reality. Let me put it this way. Reality in our world always begins the way the Bible does, with the words, "In the beginning, God." And for every truth, in every event, every experience, it always begins with God. And so it must be if God really is the God of the Bible, a God who sees all and knows all, is at all places at all times, is eternal and is almighty. See, this is the great truth that opens our eyes to the glory of God's sovereignty. He is Alpha and Omega, as he says he is, the beginning and the end of all things. As we study this morning, Paul writes, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." Now, what do we mean with the word sovereignty? Well, we mean that God's will actively governs everything. And by everything, we mean everything that happens from the greatest to the least of occurrences. Jesus was getting to this one time, and he said, this is Matthew 10:20. He said, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father." What Jesus is saying is, let's think of the most insignificant of all possible events. People will say, many of you have heard people say, "We believe God's sovereign over the big things, but not over the details of our lives." Jesus says, let's think about the most insignificant event imaginable, a sparrow falling to the ground. He says, not even that can happen apart from the will of your Father. And so sovereignty means according to God's sovereign will. God's sovereignty in salvation means that believers are saved for this sole ultimate reason, according to God's sovereign will, God's sovereign choice, God's sovereign plan and decision. Here's how Paul put it in Ephesians 1:11. I find this verse almost amusing, although it's so instructive. I see Paul turning to his scribe and saying, "Just start throwing sovereignty words at me. I want to see if we can fit them all into one verse." And let's see how he does. Our salvation, Ephesians 1:11, was predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. I think he did pretty well. But it's according to what? According to the counsel of his will. We are saved according to God's sovereign purpose, by God's sovereign working, according to God's sovereign plan and will. It truly is from him and through him and to him that all glory would be to him forever. Now, many, many Christians will bear testimony to the earth-shaking effects of realizing that this is true. Coming to grips with, and it often involves a surrender of our own will, of our own humanism at the throne of his theism. But the effects of realizing and embracing the sovereignty of God. And in fact, these same kinds of testimonies are seen in the Bible. I think perhaps no more profoundly than the prophet Isaiah's life-changing encounter with the sovereign Lord in Isaiah 6. Now, if the Apostle Paul in the New Testament is the figure most associated with teaching God's sovereignty, I actually would contest that. I would argue that Jesus holds that place, but I'll give Paul a lot of credit. Certainly, he is strongly known for his emphasis on God's sovereignty. His Old Testament counterpart, surely, is the prophet Isaiah. And so how did Isaiah gain his understanding of God's sovereignty? What influence did that have on his life? Well, first of all, let's observe that the prophecy of Isaiah contains, in fact, some of the boldest proclamations of God's sovereignty that are found in the Bible. If you're looking for outrageous statements that will offend your humanism, Isaiah is a good place to look. How about chapter 45, where he goes so far as to compare God's relationship with man to that of a potter with his clay? Of course, that's an image Paul will pick up in Romans 9. God will make of his creature whatever he wants, like a potter with the clay, Isaiah 45. And then in Isaiah 46, you have the great statement, "For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things not yet done. My counsel shall stand. I will accomplish all my purpose." My friends, that is not an apologetic Calvinism we find in Isaiah. In chapter 59, he speaks of God's sovereignty. It's one of my favorite ways he says of it, as the long arm of the Lord. He's able to save his people anywhere, anyhow, any way. His own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. Isaiah 59:16. Now, Isaiah's message about God's sovereignty wouldn't have been any more popular in his time as it is in ours. But here's the question, where then did he get this radical conception of God? Was he under the influence of 18th century Enlightenment thinking, as people preposterously will claim about the Puritans and about Calvinists today? No, he could not have been. Was he a closet rationalist? Was he under the influence of Plato? Oh, if not Plato, was it Aristotle? You know, he actually lived and wrote several centuries before they were even born. He is not a Platonist, not a Neoplatonist, none of those things. He is a Yahwist, is what he is, a Jehovahist. That's what Isaiah is. He wrote in the late 8th and the early 7th centuries. So where did Isaiah gain these peculiar views in which, I like to put it this way, who does God think he is? God or something? And Isaiah will answer, yes. Well, the answer is that Isaiah learned about God's sovereignty through his personal experience of the Lord. And he wasn't the only one who learned it that way. Paul got his view of a sovereign Christ where? On the Damascus Road. Where did Jonah learn his Calvinism? He learned it in the belly of the great fish. Habakkuk gained his grasp of the sovereignty of God in his watchtower. In other words, these prophets and the apostles learned of God's sovereignty as they gained their doctrine from the Lord himself. In fact, Isaiah's grasping of God's sovereignty was the great event that changed his life forever. It was like being born again, he might have said. And just like believers today, his encounter with the sovereign God would then shape his life, would shape his ministry from that point onward. It really was the turning point of the prophet's life. Now, let me say this. If we can see the turning point of someone's life, we gain a window into his or her soul. For some, it was the death of a parent. Sadly, for many people today, it was the day their father walked out on their mom and abandoned their family, and they would bear that burden the rest of their lives. More happily, for some of us, it would be the day that we put on the uniform that our father and our grandfather wore before us. Maybe it was a police uniform, maybe a military uniform, maybe a minister's robe, and that's who we are from then on, a son wanting to be faithful. Well, Isaiah 6 records the pivotal moment in Isaiah's life in which he gained the insights that would make him who and what he was from then on forward. It was also his calling as a prophet. Look at verse 1. It came in the year that King Uzziah died. Now, Uzziah was one of the great kings of Judah. Uzziah had reigned for 52 years. And they were good years. He was a good and godly king. 52 years of prosperity and expansion. Now, for those of us under the age of 52, and that is not going to include me, that would mean so far your entire life would be under one president. You know, when Franklin Delano Roosevelt died after, what, 14 years in office, 14 and a half, people cried. It was like losing a father. How about 52 years? And he'd been king, and he'd been admirable and reliable. And it was almost like a restoration of the time of David and Solomon. Not quite. But this was one of the greatest half century in the time of Judah. And Isaiah had grown up under that. Uzziah had a godliness and a wisdom that very few politicians at all in America would compare to him. And this kind of man had been king for 52 years. And now the king was dead. The nation was in mourning. A new and unproven youth would ascend to the throne. And Isaiah understandably found himself walking into the temple seeking consolation. He was from a priestly family, so the temple courts would not have been unfamiliar to him. But this time, he would enter the temple to see something he had never seen before. Let me quote R.C. Sproul, who has such a great study of this in his book, The Holiness of God. R.C. writes, "The king was dead, but when Isaiah entered the temple, he saw another king, the ultimate king, the one who sat forever on the throne of Judah. He saw the Lord." Let's look at what Isaiah says in verses 1 to 4. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. With two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke." Well, Uzziah's death had prompted a crisis of sovereignty. And in that crisis, Isaiah's eyes were opened to behold the true sovereign over Israel all the while, the true king who had been sitting enthroned over the nation. His vision revealed the sovereignty of God. There was the Lord himself, high and lifted up. And yes, Uzziah might have dead. He might have gone to the grave. But in fact, the throne was not vacant, because the true sovereign, whoever sits upon his throne, was there revealed, the Lord on high, seated, firmly ensconced in his place of regal authority. Now look at some of the details that Isaiah provides, and they all speak of the utterness of God's sovereignty. The train of his robe filled the temple. Now the temple was the throne room of God, and it's filled by his regal garments. There's no room for anyone in the place. He occupies the entire space. He alone is sovereign. And Isaiah will say this so many times in his prophecy: "I am the Lord, there is no other. I will not share my glory with another. God, the Lord alone is sovereign." Now, that alone is worth our meditation. How often we bring things into our lives, we think, alongside the presence of God. And we consider our allegiance to God just one of many factors. But you see, he rejects that. He is not merely one Lord among many who we would please. He does not accept a shared sovereignty. But Isaiah did see there's no other persons, no other throne, there's no other claimants in the room, but there are angels. He sees the seraphim, the burning ones. That's what that means in Hebrew. Each had six wings, two covering his face, two covering his feet, two he's flying. Now they are standing. Notice that they are standing in deference while the Lord is seated. And these, the seraphim, are themselves beings of such glory that if you and I were to see them, we would have to cover our faces because of the glory of the seraphim. But the seraphim, looking on the glory of the Lord, they have to cover their faces. So great is the glory and the holiness of God in whose presence they are. And they show creaturely humility. They are covering their feet. You go, these are great creatures, but creatures. And they're before the Creator, and so they cover their feet, and then they maintain a posture of readiness to serve, to perform God's will without hesitation. They are flying. Awe, humility, readiness to serve. That's a pretty good angelic example of how the Lord is to be worshipped. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Verse 3. Again, an insight into the worship of heaven. It is God-centered. It's focused on the glory of God's attributes, especially his thrice-exalted holiness. It's often pointed out that the Bible does not use exclamation points. And so the Bible, the Old Testament, will make an exclamation by saying something twice. But this is the only attribute that's ever tripled in the Bible. Not just holy, not just holy, 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 holy is the Lord of hosts. Holiness is the sum of who God is. It speaks to God's transcendent otherness. He is utterly apart from. There's no category in which we might compare him or even describe him. This is why John in the Apocalypse, when he chose the throne of God in chapter 4, he doesn't even try to describe him. It's just not possible. He's holy, and then he's especially morally holy. He is totally transcendently separated from all that is wrong or corrupt or evil. And it's the sum of who and what God is. The holiness of God will permeate everything else we know of God. His is a holy love, a holy goodness, a holy wrath, a holy faithfulness. If holy angels must cover their faces for the glory of the thrice holy God, how much more ought men fall prostrate as sinners before this holiness? Well, finally, the prophet tells us what he felt, even what he smelled. Verse 5, "And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke." Surely we ought to be getting the idea. This is not a God to be toyed with. This is not a deity to be manipulated or offended. How much less might we say that Isaiah was bored by the presence of God? That's what evangelicals will say today about biblically sound teaching, about doctrine. Oh, it's boring. No one in the Bible who actually met with God ever came away saying, "Oh, I'm bored." He's not bored. Neither did he say, "Oh, this is irrelevant." There's nothing more relevant than the knowledge of the glory of God. But he wasn't comfortable either. These are the ethos of our time. Above all, we must be comfortable. No one who meets with God directly in the Bible is comfortable. Certainly not Isaiah. In fact, the effect on him is shattering. "Woe is me," he says, "for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." Notice how the holiness of God makes him aware of his sinfulness. "For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." You know, Isaiah is, in his long ministry, going to pronounce many woes on behalf of God. I think it's telling for servants of the Lord that the first woe he ever utters, I do believe that Isaiah 6 is chronologically before the rest of the books, before chronologically even chapter 1, and the first woe he ever utters is against himself. You know, one way to know if you've really met with God or not is whether or not you have this sense of your sin, and of your smallness, of your creatureliness, when you're in the presence of God. Woe is me is what, for sinners, self-awareness produces when confronted with God-awareness. He despairs of himself and all his works. The last thing that you will feel if you're in the presence of God or God is working in your life is boastfulness, self-dependence, self-reliance. It's the exact opposite. He despairs of himself. Literally, he is disintegrated. People thought Isaiah, he's one of the best of men of his generation. He's got it all together. People say he's a man of real integrity. He goes, "No, I was disintegrated in the presence of God. All my pretense was blown away by the truth of the holiness and the sovereignty of God." Here again, we see a link that we will explore as we look at the doctrines of grace. That there is a link between the sovereignty of God's grace and the self-abandonment that accompanies the truth of our total depravity. They fit together like pieces in a locket. Our awareness of our own depravity, the lostness of our cause in and of ourselves, and then the glory and the sovereignty of God's wonderful grace. They're like pieces of a locket, and when they click together, that's when the gospel really begins to make biblical sense. Well, Isaiah's gospel, notice too, one more detail from this, how it's centered on a savingly effectual atonement. Another doctrine we're going to see in the doctrines of grace, an atonement that really atones in the centrality of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Apart from the atonement of sin, a meeting of depraved man with the thrice holy God can only be disastrous. If he says, woe is me, if it's true that God is infinitely holy and he is an unclean person, how is he going to stand by means of the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ right here in the center? You know, it's interesting that a generation like ours that finds it hard in its humanism to embrace the sovereignty of God increasingly finds it hard to tolerate the penal substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Isaiah did not find it hard. It was his only hope. When he saw the truth of God's holiness, when he saw the extent of his own sinfulness, what he needed was someone to bear his sin for him. Look at verses 6 and 7. One of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that had been taken with thongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for. Now the altar is where the sacrifice was burned. And so the coal is symbolic of the effectual nature of that sacrifice that was made ultimately by the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice how the angel applies it not just in the abstract. He says, woe to me, for I am a man of unclean lips. And he presses it to his lips at the very place where we feel our need. The comfort of the gospel of the atoning work of the Lord Jesus is sovereignly applied to us. Notice, too, at the same time, Isaiah is being sanctified for his future service. He's going to use his lips in serving the Lord, but first let them be sanctified with the application of the atoning work of the Lord Jesus. You know, it's a good insight for us. We will really serve the Lord out of our experience of redemption, where we feel the reality, even in those parts of our lives where we know our inadequacy, we feel the wrongness of our sinfulness. He presses the coal of the altar, and then he claims and consecrates that to himself. Well, I'm going to argue that in Isaiah's life and ministry, we see maybe more clearly than anywhere else in the Bible the impact in a person's life of an awareness of God's sovereignty. Here's the question: what difference does the sovereignty of God make? Well, for Isaiah, it meant everything. And in response to this vision he recounts, what I want to do with the rest of this sermon is to observe four hallmarks of what bore out in response to this awareness of sovereign grace, the sovereignty of God applied in sovereign grace. How did that affect and shape and change Isaiah? How should it affect and change us as well? And the first of the four begins with the first thing that happened immediately upon his vision of the Lord enthroned was his readiness to serve. That's the first hallmark of someone who has seen the glory of the sovereignty of the grace of God. Now look at verse 8. And I heard the verse of the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. See, his awareness of God's sovereignty was reflected in his readiness to serve that sovereign God. Now, we don't know all about Isaiah's attitude prior to this vision, but we do know what was the immediate effect. He sees the sovereign glory of the Lord and his grace, and he exclaims, here am I, send me. His newly christened lips, christened with redeeming grace, respond with a desire to serve that Lord. If God is the true sovereign, then there is no greater privilege than that we should serve him. Isn't that right? Isn't that the obviously implication? He is sovereign. If that is true, if he is the one true sovereign, if he's the Lord of hosts, if he's the king, if he's the one enthroned, then the great desire of our lives would be to serve him. You know, I love medieval movies. And I love the scene where the lesser knight or lesser lord comes up before the throne of the king in his glory and his armor, and he lays his sword at his feet. And I want to say, Jesus, that's what I want to do for you. That's the proper response of a glorious sovereign is I want to pour out my life to you. This is what Paul says in Romans 12. I want my life to be a thank offering to you. I want to serve you, the true sovereign God. And you see, awe for the glory of God will have this effect. It will make other pursuits diminish. Now, it doesn't mean that everyone who's excited about the doctrines of grace needs to quit their jobs and go into the ministry. Please don't do that. Very few people are called to do that or to become missionaries. God calls people to be carpenters and lawyers and doctors and sound engineers and garbage men and nurses and musicians, all kinds of things. But here's the thing, that when we see the true sovereignty of God's grace in whatever we're gifted and called to do, we want to do it in service to Him. That's how we will respond. We see how total is His sovereignty, how glorious is His kingdom. We want to stand where Isaiah did with his newly consecrated lips, the redemption of Christ applied to our souls, and we say, "Here am I, send me, how can I serve you?" If we saw in our hearts through the Word of God just a portion of what Isaiah saw here, we would not consider the difficulties. We would not count the loss of giving up worldly things, but only the high privilege of serving so great a Lord as Jesus. And by the way, John 12 tells us that it was Jesus who Isaiah saw, and we will want to serve Him. You know, I know there's many people who don't believe in the sovereignty of God, and yet they serve the Lord. But I believe there's a difference that it makes. For those who see the Lord in His sovereignty, it's not merely duty. I'm a believer in duty, but it's also delight. It's a sense of privilege and not just of obligation. The sheer wonder and the joy. I remember when I was a little boy on the schoolyard and we would pick sides. And remember that awkward moment as the older boys are picking teams and you're standing there and I take Jimmy, I take Bobby, and I'm just waiting for somebody to say, "I take Ricky," you know. And what you hope is it's the kid you admire. And he says, "I'll take that kid." And Jesus says to you, "I take you. I want you to serve me. I want your life to be part of my glorious kingdom." And yes, that life that you offer to me, like Isaiah, of readiness to serve, it's going to have an eternal place in the glory of my reign. That's the actual perspective. It's the true perspective we should have on the calling of Jesus to serve Him. God is going to be glorified, and we say, "Oh Lord, let me glorify you too." That's the first thing we see in Isaiah. We should see it in ourselves when we perceive the glory of God, a desire, an eagerness to serve Him. Now, secondly, a second mark of an awareness of God's sovereignty also appears in this passage, and it is a humble, trusting obedience to God's commands. First, people who see the sovereignty of God desire to serve Him, but then secondly, they have a humble, trusting obedience to His command. Isaiah says, "Send me." He doesn't even know what the assignment is. And I dare say that when he gets it, it would cause even so consecrated a person as him to flinch. Look at verses 9 to 11. "Go and say to this people," here's your ministry, Isaiah, "keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Isaiah, make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." Then I say, I think there's a must be a syllable missing in the text somewhere. There must be a, "Oh, how long, O Lord." How shattering this was to him. You know, his calling was to, by his ministry of the word, to bring about, to effect a hardening among the people he loved of that nation prior to God's intention to judge them ultimately in the Babylonian captivity. And I hope you heard when I read that a foretaste of the Babylonian captivity. It turned out it was God's will. He's going to save them, but first he's going to purify them in judgment, and then he's going to deliver them. And there must have been a stifled cry at this instruction, and yet we read no complaint, no quarreling with the wisdom of his sovereign. He simply asked the reasonable and respectful question, "How long, O Lord?" And I do think the answer must have staggered him. Verses 11 to 13, here's how long, Isaiah. Until cities lie waste without inhabitants. See, here's the Babylonian captivity coming 100 years later. And houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. And the Lord removes people far away. And the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, that will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains. When it has been felled, the holy seed is its stump. Now, Isaiah had gone into the temple in the first place because he was concerned for Israel. Uzziah is dead. What's going to happen? He comes in to pray, and he's seeing the sovereign glory of the Lord, and he offers himself to the Lord, and then he's told that it is the Lord's will, that something worse than he even had dared to fear is in fact what is going to happen. Terrors far beyond his original anticipation. And yet Isaiah is singular among the major prophets that he never complained. I happen to be doing my personal devotions in Jeremiah in the Old Testament. I really love him because he's a major complainer. Last night, in fact, I was reading Jeremiah 20. It's a great verse for pastors. It goes something like this. Thanks for ruining my life by making me a minister. That's what he says. It's on Jeremiah. It's all on the line. Thanks a lot. But even then he says, Lord, a fire burns in me. I can't keep it in. And you're going to sustain me. And you're going to be my rock. But Jeremiah complains, not Isaiah. And I think it must be a reflection of this vision he has of the sovereignty of God. If he was called to a ministry of hardening, then hardening it would be. It did not occur to Isaiah that he knew better than the Lord of hosts. If it pleased the Lord through his faithful ministry to reduce the church to a stump of the holy seed, but a stump, well, then Isaiah would make that stump and the reduction of the tree to that stump the object of his labor. And my friends, a similar commitment, a real awareness of the sovereignty of God will inspire us likewise to a humble, trusting obedience to God's will. Relying on God's sovereign grace and purpose, knowing that there is a decree of marvelous grace behind everything that happens, we will be able to face difficult circumstances. Isn't this what we need? The ability to face the way it really is without flinching, without giving in. What if you and I should face a society that had been given a godly heritage, but that has intentionally turned its back as hard and as violently as it can against God? Oh, we do serve such a generation. Do we have the ability to go on in faithfulness, continuing to preach the word of God in faithfulness, no matter what the response is? That's the kind of obedience Isaiah showed here that we need to show. Maybe we'll find ourselves in a situation where the church is apostatizing, where it seems like in Elijah's day, it felt like he was the only one. It wasn't true that he was the only one. Can we trust the wisdom? Can we obey the commands of God's word? Yes, we can, if we realize his sovereignty and his grace as the purpose of his holy will. Here's how Isaiah will later put it. Isaiah 8:17, I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. Don't you feel that way today? But I will wait for him. I will do this. I've seen the sovereign Lord. I will put my trust in him. And that's what our generation needs. Christians who have a desire to serve, but also a humble, trusting obedience to his will. Let me give you a third mark of Isaiah's ministry, and I'm going to cheat now. I'm going to go over into chapter 7. In my view, they are chronologically separated by a number of years, maybe 10 years, but they are thematically very linked. Jotham, who was Uzziah's son, he wasn't too bad, but he didn't live that long. And then his son, Ahaz, had come to the throne of Judah. Now, this is one of the worst kings of the Old Testament. Now it's a time where Isaiah is dealing with a king who is flagrantly disobeying the Lord. It's the very thing the Lord had said he would produce. It was the effect of Isaiah's ministry, because God intended to judge their idolatry. And Ahaz is a suitable servant for that cause. And the proximate issue was, at this time, there is a threatened joint invasion from the north. The northern kingdom of Israel had allied itself with Assyria. Sound familiar? And they're going to attack Judah and Jerusalem. And unbelieving Ahaz responded the way that unbelievers always do, people who don't believe in the sovereignty of God. He scrambled with his own resources, and he had what seemed like a brilliant plan. It didn't turn out so well, but here's how it went. You know, it's the old rock, paper, scissors game. I'm scissors, they're rock. Oh, look, on the other side is Ashurbanipal, the emperor of the mighty and evil and war-conquering Assyrian Empire. He'll be the paper. And so what I'll do is I'll harlot myself. That's what he does. What Ashurbanipal says is, all you need to do is adopt our religion and we're good. And Ahaz says, deal. That's what's going on. And literally, in that meeting where Ashurbanipal does that, his priests give an outline. Here's how the temple's going to be rearranged so that you will worship our gods and not your former gods. And Ahaz is going to agree with that. Now, in that setting, God sends Isaiah to confront and proclaim a message to that ungodly king. Look at verses 4 to 7 of Isaiah 7. Say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear. Do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. Those are the kings allied against him. Because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves, and let us set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, it shall not come to pass. Now, you see, the message that Isaiah is giving to Ahaz in chapter 7 is an application of the message that God gave to him in the vision of chapter 6. The mighty kings of Israel and Aram are not actual sovereigns. They are not the Lord of hosts. They do not possess true sovereignty. The Lord reigns over all. And so you're to trust in the Lord, and he can handle these puny little earthly kings. And then you have this great statement of verse 9. I prefer the NIV version of it. If you do not stand in faith, you will not stand at all. Ahaz, trust the Lord. Stand in faith, and if you do not, you will fall. That was the message Isaiah gave him. Now, what a message that God sent the prophet to deliver to a despotic earthly monarch. If you don't think that was a frightening mission for the Lord to give Isaiah, then I think you're kidding yourself. You know, most of us are terrified even to let our coworkers know that we're Christians, much less actually, you know, witness to them and encourage them and with the message of the Bible. But here we have the prophet being told, go out and meet with that despotic, evil, idolatrous king and rebuke him, declare my sovereignty and challenge him to believe. But you see, here's the third thing we see. That vision of the sovereignty of God not only gave him a readiness to serve, not only a humble, trusting obedience to God's commands, it gave him a holy boldness to go out with God's word into the world. That's what we see in Isaiah, a holy boldness before the world and its powers. This is what made him so useful. That he would proclaim the word of the Lord, yes, even a word of judgment to a decadent and dangerous generation. If you go back to chapter 1 and you see the actual beginning of his proclamation, ah, sinful nation. This is not going to be a seeker-sensitive message from Isaiah. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. That's the beginning of the preaching ministry of Isaiah the prophet. Now, I realize that talk like that is not likely to fill a stadium today. Bold preaching of the word of God with all of its doctrines and all the offense of the cross and of the judgment and the truth of God is not likely, at least quickly, to make you one of the church growth success names and so that you will be lauded among your fellow evangelicals. But what a willingness to speak the truth of God, including, yes, the preaching of God's judgment to a generation as depraved as ours, what that really is a sure sign that you have beheld the sovereignty of God. And that's what we need. And not a mean-spirited desire to put people down. That's not at all what this. A holy boldness to speak the truth to a pagan and dangerous generation. You know, the people God has used in church history have had that holy boldness. And when you think of Isaiah going up to Ahaz, many of us will think of John Knox, the great reformer of Scotland. And he was famous for his brave confrontations with Mary, Queen of Scots. Shall we say they quarreled over religion? And once Knox was asked, how could you defy the queen on her throne, defying her religious views? She was Roman Catholic. How can you do so audaciously, given that she is the sovereign of the land? He gave the great answer. He says, you know, when you've spent an hour on your knees before the King of Kings, you do not fear the Queen of Scotland. And that is the attitude. But see, the sovereignty of God should drive us to our knees in dependence, but also in the knowledge that he answers prayer. Let's not fear the President of the United States, whatever party he is, the decrees that might come out of Washington or out of the State House. Let us serve and trust a holy God. One of my heroes of the faith, along the same lines, is a teenage Christian girl. You say, I'm surprised that Pastor Phillips counts a teenage girl as one of his heroes. Well, go read the story of Lady Jane Grey. And the Cardinal Feckenham was sent to intimidate her and talk her down from her reformed theology, teenage girl that she was, and he's a high cardinal, a prince of the Roman Church, and of course she has the threat of execution. In fact, they did execute her the next day, and she knew they would. And so they have the whole debate's just worth reading. You can Google it and you'll find it, but she is far more the biblical scholar. One of the highlights is where he tries to get her to agree to transubstantiation. And the belief that the Lord's Supper is actually the physical body and blood of the Lord. And Cardinal Feckenham says, you must come to grips with the fact that Jesus said, this is my body. And she looks at him and she says, he also said, I am the vine, but there are no leaves growing on him. And at the end of that debate, well, she really boldly witnesses the gospel to him. She really does. And at the end, Cardinal Feckenham says to her, it grieves me, Princess Jane, to hear of your unwillingness, your intransigence towards the Pope and his doctrine, because I fear that you and I will never see each other again as a result of it. He meant that she would be beheaded, which she was the next day. And she calmly looked at him and said, oh, I grieve your hardness of heart, because it is likely that we never will see each other again. She meant that he would not be able to enter into heaven until he had abandoned falsehood and humbled himself before the gospel. The people who know and have seen the sovereignty of God are the only ones who have that holy boldness. Let's not talk Calvinism. Let's not talk the sovereignty of God unless we are willing to stand before the powers of the world. Not arrogantly. That should never. We should be the most gracious and humble of all people, but bold truth before the darkness of our age. Well, let me wrap this up with the fourth thing we see in Isaiah. He's beheld the Lord in his sovereign majesty, and so he betrays an utter reliance on sovereign saving grace. Where do we see that? Well, let me go a little further in Isaiah 7. Isaiah offers to give a sign to the king, King Ahaz. Look, I'll give you a sign to prove that the Lord means what he says. And in his fake modesty, oh no, I can never ask the Lord to give me a sign. When the Lord says, I will give you a sign, take it. And he goes, no, I could never do that. Why? He doesn't want to believe. And so Isaiah says the last thing that either he or us would have expected. Here's the sign, Isaiah 7:14. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, there's a lot of times in the Bible when I would have loved to have been there, but seeing the look on Ahaz's face, that's all you've got, Isaiah? Is a virgin is going to have a baby? What's Isaiah saying? God's the God of the impossible, and the grace that he gives is absolutely sovereign. He saves the lost. He can enter into a hopeless situation. Don't be worried about Aram and Assyria and Israel. God can handle that, but he will do more than that. He will not only, you think of the common use, Isaiah uses it, the image of the barren womb that bears fruit. He goes, let's up the ante to the virgin womb, and I will bear a Messiah through that womb. And that will be the sign of my sovereignty. Do you doubt that we can really stand for the Lord in our generation? Do you doubt that you could really consecrate your life to him and say, here I am, let me serve you? Can you doubt that we can really obey the Bible? Do you doubt that we can afford to have a holy boldness? Well, I admit that those things are all only tenable positions if and when God causes a Messiah to be born from the womb of a virgin. And he has done so. What did Jesus say? With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And so too is the foolishness of biblical Christianity, the foolishness of preaching the word, the foolishness of committing yourself to a godly life on a campus where you're made fun of for that, the foolishness of not wrongly but rightly bearing testimony to family and friends knowing there might be social rejection, the foolishness of being not a secular church but a biblical church, God helping us by his grace to really live out the truth and the worship and then the life of the gospel. Are those things really going to be relevant? Isaiah says, look, I am relying utterly on sovereign saving grace. So can you. God will save you. God will fulfill his promises. His word will be true. The virgin shall conceive. She will bear a son, and she shall call his name Emmanuel. Well, that very child who Isaiah prophesied was the Lord, pre-incarnate, whose vision of sovereignty he saw. And when we think then of the sovereignty of God, it is not a distant, cold, unfeeling sovereign. It is the very Lord and Savior who loved us and gave himself for our sins, who on that throne bears the marks of the death he suffered for us. If we will see the glory and the truth of his reign. This is the message of the book of Revelation. Don't be worried about persecution. Jesus is in charge. There it is. Well, then we can serve him. We can afford to obey him humbly, no matter what. Difficult callings. Yes, you may have a very difficult calling. What God brings into your life may come to you in a shattering way. The way that Isaiah's call came to you, you can do it. We can do it with a holy boldness. Why? Because we can afford to rely on sovereign saving grace. The Lord of hosts is enthroned. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this amazing portion of Scripture. And Father, as we talk about the sovereignty, your sovereignty, the sovereignty of our Lord Jesus, let it not be mere polemics. Let it be inspiration. Let it be doxology. Let it be the service of our lives, joyfully given. Yes, as a duty, but more as a delight. Jesus reigns. Hallelujah. We pray in his name. Amen.